jealousy, to emulation. And secondly, of course, is the establishment of Gentile churches as the church, the body of Christ, is being formed. What we have in the book of Acts is a heavy emphasis on Israel's rejection of Messiah, on Israel's rejection of that offer that was made by Peter and the other principals. And what God now does is send Paul out to the regions where the 12 tribes are scattered for the purpose of educating that remnant, educating that scattered nation regarding the rejection. Chapter 16. Last Sunday, we had sort of a review session. We obviously was our first Sunday morning here in the new building, and we had quite a number of visitors. And I felt a little uncomfortable just jumping right back into the book of Acts, especially chapter 16, without providing some background. And so we spent the entire lesson last Sunday morning just looking at Acts in review. We've gone through quite a bit of material, and I would trust by now everybody has the sense of what's happening. The key to understanding the book of Acts is that Paul is engaged in a twofold ministry. Number one, the provoking ministry, as Paul seeks to provoke Israel to jealousy, to emulation. And secondly, of course, is the establishment of Gentile churches as the church, the body of Christ, is being formed. What we have in the book of Acts is a heavy emphasis on Israel's rejection of Messiah, on Israel's rejection of that offer that was made by Peter and the other principals. And what God now does is send Paul out to the regions where the 12 tribes are scattered for the purpose of educating that remnant, educating that scattered nation regarding the rejection in Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, at the same time, Paul is preaching the gospel of grace, and Gentiles are getting saved, and they're being inducted into the church, the body of Christ. Acts is not written for necessarily the progressive edification of a believer today. The book of Acts is an historical letter. It's an historical book that documents the fall and diminishing and ultimate casting away of the nation of Israel. So it's extremely Jewish in nature. What we're going to look at this morning is even Paul, he maintains that ministry to Israel. As I said it last Sunday, why would my apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, who is clearly communicating the gospel of grace primarily to Gentiles, why does he spend so much time in the synagogues? Why is he observing Jewish rituals and ceremony? It isn't because Paul was confused. There is no contradiction. It certainly isn't because Paul is a continuation of the kingdom program or the prophetic program. Again, Paul is confronting the nation of Israel with her rejection, demonstrating that she is diminishing, that she is going to be cast away, and that the only opportunity for anybody is to believe Paul's gospel. When we get into Acts 16, immediately we see an extremely inconsistent act by Paul. In Acts 15, Paul clearly condemns the demand that Gentiles be physically circumcised. And as soon as we begin Acts chapter 16, what does he do? Let's start now. Acts chapter 16, beginning there at verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, notice, which was a Jewess. Again, do you see how the book of Acts is concentrating on Israel's state? Over and over again, we're going to see a great deal about the Jews. Where are they? Some are believing. Many do not believe. Paul is going into the synagogues. He's reasoning with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's dealing with Israel's leadership, albeit apostate. But Paul, he's like I said, he's provoking. He's sticking his spiritual finger in their eye. A Jewess. So Timothy is a half-Jew. Okay? And that's going to be important in understanding what's going to happen here in the next verse. And believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, notice, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, this seems like a very inconsistent act, inconsistent behavior on Paul. And the reason for that is, let's go back to Acts 15, and you recall, Acts 15 is an extremely pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. It is in Acts 15 that Peter now is authorized to cease in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Acts 15 is a pivotal point because it is there that no one is now put into or is added to the little flock, the remnant. And it's a very important epistle, and it all stems over the controversy of circumcision, chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, by the way, you remember, we studied this, Peter never sent these guys, okay? And Peter says, we never sent these guys to harass the Gentiles, okay? These guys, if you want to say they're sincere, that's fine. Regardless, who authorized these guys to come down from Judea? It wasn't Peter, and that's very important. What do? They taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. If the verse says there was no small disputation, what does that mean? Man, the sparks were flying. Paul would not stand for the Jewish element that are in Judea, that is, they're in the Jerusalem area, the headquarters of the kingdom, home base for Peter and the 11. They dared suggest that Gentiles must submit to the law of Moses to circumcision. Paul wouldn't give an inch. He was not going to allow any Gentile to subject themselves to physical circumcision. And what did it cause? Controversy. You ever got into a fight over doctrine? You ever got into a heated disputation over doctrine? My brother-in-law, a number of years ago, I tried sharing the gospel with him. We were in his swimming pool, and it's kind of an odd place to start sharing the gospel, but I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And you know what he said to me? He said, you know why I don't believe in religion? Because all wars are a result of religious belief or something like that. Religion causes war. And there is an element of truth there. I mean, look at the Middle East. That's a religious battle that's going on. And unfortunately, we in this Christian Western Hemisphere, we're being sort of dragged into this, you know. But at any rate, Paul, there was an assault. And Paul was going to fight for the truth. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question. We talked about that. Paul wasn't going to go. There was no way Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. He was not going to subject himself to Peter. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Do you remember? Galatians chapter 2. He went up by revelation. Jesus Christ had to appear before Paul and say, Paul, you got to go. And Paul didn't want it. He wasn't going to go. So why does Paul go to Jerusalem? Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this manner. A huge conference over the issue of physical circumcision. And when there had been much disputing. Boy, again, there is some real fighting going on here. Argument. Not physical fighting, obviously. And then Peter rose up, and then he shares an event that now he understands why he was sent to Cornelius, because of the gospel that Paul preached. At any rate, what we learn, drop down to verse 24 of chapter 15, Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, now here's an important lesson. You know how you can effectively subvert somebody's soul? You go to an undispensational program in the Word of God. You notice that this isn't some harebrained, fabricated religious system. It isn't Jehovah's Witness nonsense. It isn't the Mormon hair. You know how these guys were subverting the souls? They were going to the Scriptures and mishandling the Word of God. Never forget that the Word of God is a very dangerous book. It's a sword. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can hurt. Peter talks about how some wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's the unauthorized use of the Scriptures. You have to rightly divide the Word of truth, recognizing the two basic programs in the Scriptures, prophecy and mystery. Prophecy, which has as its ultimate aim and goal the establishment of a governmental system on the earth where Jesus Christ reigns as King and exercises that authority via the 12 thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the Old Testament program is about. And then you've got the mystery program, that hidden wisdom of God that concerns a new entity, not Israel, but a church called the body of Christ, which is going to be fitted for all eternity in the heavenly places where Jesus Christ will exercise His governmental authority out there via His church. Two basic programs, when we rightly divide the Word of truth, we can rescue ourselves from being subverted. The majority of Christendom today is subverted not by Herod nonsense doctrine. They're subverted by the mishandling, by the deceitful use of the Word of God, getting people to believe that we're still under that prophetic program, under that covenant relationship with God, that somehow we have taken the place of Israel by becoming renewed Israel, spiritual Israel, or replacement Israel, whatever you want to call it. So it's really interesting, verse 24, that these men who were sincere, I might add, I don't believe they were antagonistic to God. I don't believe they were antagonistic to the Gentiles. All they knew was what? The Old Testament program. All they knew was Moses. We'll see in chapter 21. They loved the law. And God bless them for it. I mean, I can appreciate these guys who had enough care and concern to go down there and warn these Gentiles, hey, you know, you got to be circumcised and you got to follow the laws of Moses. The problem is they needed to be updated with the program. They needed to be educated by Paul. But verse 24, certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Doesn't the Bible teach circumcision and obedience to and of the law? See, the problem is the program has been shut down. And if we don't recognize Paul and we start preaching Israel's message to Gentiles today, you're going to subvert people's souls. You're going to destroy their spiritual edifice. Very, very careful. Anyway, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom, now this is Peter, we gave, and James, we gave no such commandment. See, those principals in Jerusalem, the official apostles, they said, look, we never sent these guys down there, right? So they didn't go in an official capacity. But the reason they're saying, look, the Gentiles are not to submit to circumcision. Now go to Galatians chapter 2. Now Galatians is written shortly after that Acts 15 event. But Galatians is Paul's record. It's his minutes of what happened there at that conference in Acts chapter 15. So we know Paul's spirit and attitude when he confronted the certain which came through Judea regarding the issue of circumcision. Paul, he doesn't hold back any punches at all. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, by the way, verse 2, and I went up by revelation. Remember? Paul wasn't going to go. He only went because the Lord told him, you better go, and then clear the things up. Verse 3 of Galatians 2. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a what? He's a Gentile. What was Timothy? His mother was a Jewess, and his father was a Greek. He's a half Jew. Remember that. Titus, he's a full-blooded Greek. So when it comes to a full-blooded Gentile, if I can say it that way, being a Greek was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, that's the Mosaic law, to whom we gave place by subjection, no. When it comes to subjecting themselves to that, no. Not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When it came to Titus, and he was under pressure to be circumcised, Paul and Titus, they said, absolutely not. We're not going to compel, we're not going to be compelled to allow Titus to be circumcised. Notice chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. And here's the doctrine. Here is the explanation. I mean, physical circumcision, Paul's going to tell us, availeth nothing. But there needs to be a doctrinal reason why there would not be Gentile submission to the act of circumcision. Chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, see, that's better than anything. If you're in Christ, you're complete. That's what Paul says. So any physical act, any physical ritual, any physical ceremony is absolutely worthless if you're in Christ, because if you're in Christ, you've got all that you need. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Paul's teaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, and part of that package of information is that circumcision has no profit, availeth not. There is no spiritual advantage in having a Gentile physically circumcised. Drop down to chapter, or to verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Paul was being persecuted because he would not allow Gentiles to be circumcised. Chapter 6, verse 15. For, I love this again, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. I love what he says to the Philippians. Look at what he says to the Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Philippians is written much later on, historically, in relationship to the book of Acts. But again, what is the doctrinal justification for Paul to say, no way, Titus, you're not going to be circumcised, and no way are we going to let these Gentiles get circumcised? Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the who? Concision. You see the word concision? These are the guys that are performing the act of physical circumcision. Beware of the concision. Notice, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the doctrinal justification. There is a better circumcision that is being performed by God personally, directly, via the Holy Spirit, that negates the value of physical circumcision. When we rightly divide the word of truth, who was required to be physically circumcised? The nation of Israel, which was a token, a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And a faithful Jewish family would have their boy circumcised on the eighth day, like Paul, and he talks about that. He was an eighth-day circumcised Jew. You can't get more faithful than that. When it comes to the church, the body of Christ, and God's dealings with humanity today in history, we learned there is a better circumcision. The physical availeth nothing. But as Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Look at what Paul says there in Colossians chapter 2. And here's the mechanism. Here is how we are circumcised. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Paul says to the Philippians, beware of the concision. The concision, they are the professionals who with physical hands perform physical circumcision as a representation, as a token, as a symbol of that Jewish program, the Abrahamic covenant, so on and so forth. Isn't it interesting to the Philippians? Watch out for the ones who perform physical circumcision with the hands. When don't we have it better? God's doing it for us without hands. He doesn't need human mediators. You know what I'm saying? Without hands. Would you rather have a human perform physical circumcision or God do it for you personally? See, I want the real deal. I want the better one. You see, this is the doctrine that Paul lays out concerning circumcision. Verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh. Physical circumcision, there's a piece of skin that falls off. It's gone, right? Does it remove sin? The physical act is merely a representation of a spiritual truth. Paul tells us, you know, when God does it without his hands, you can't feel it, you can't see it, you can't sense it. You know what's cut off? The body of sins. What would you rather have gone? The old man and the dominion of sin in your life controlling and dictating? Or a piece of skin that's cut? You know, you see, which circumcision is better? Paul understands what circumcision is about. Of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, now let's go back to Acts chapter 16. To me, isn't that exciting? That is absolutely exciting. A better circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, one that is performed not by some Jewish rabbi, but God himself. Not a circumcision that cuts off a piece of skin, but a circumcision that destroys the old man, the body of sins. That's my problem. I need somebody to free me from my sin nature. And God does that without hands. Praise God. Hallelujah. So what does he do with Timothy? And then you wonder, Paul, what are you doing? Verse 3 of Acts 16. Him would Paul have to go forth with them and took him and circumcised him. Paul, you two-faced, contradicting. Is Paul diminishing the truth of spiritual circumcision? Now, understand, there's progressive revelation. The information that he imparts to the Philippians and records there in the letter, as well as the Colossians, that comes over time. But Paul understood Gentiles ought not subject themselves to physical circumcision. But Paul, he's receiving progressively. There's that slow development in the body of Christ. Information about the absolute worthlessness and lack of profit doesn't avail anything of physical circumcision. But is Paul schizophrenic? What's wrong with this guy? He says, don't do it. And he takes Timothy. And by the way, Paul circumcised Timothy. Not only did Paul didn't hire a concision, he didn't hire somebody. Paul did it himself. That adds a little more weight. Paul, the one who advocates, preaches to the Gentiles not to do it, he's the one that takes up the knife. And he does it. Why does he do it? Verse 3, and took and circumcised him, underline this, because of the what? Remember, the book of Acts is a Jewish epistle with a Jewish concentration, communicating to the Jewish people, God is leaving and has left. You're in diminishing. You're ultimately cast away, complete by the end of Acts chapter 28. Because of the Jews, because of the Jews, because of the Jews. Paul never circumcised because of the Gentiles. We're going to see in a little bit later, Paul baptizes, okay? Water baptizes. He never water baptizes because of the Gentiles. He never takes vows because of the Gentiles. He never observes holy days, and he does, because of Gentiles. He never went into the synagogues because of Gentiles. He never submitted to purification because of Gentiles. Remember the book of Acts? Because of the Jews, because of the Jews, because of the Jews. Don't ever forget, Acts is a book that records Paul's provoking of the nation of Israel. Christendom as a whole, they rush to the book of Acts to try to identify themselves here. Acts chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Tongues talkers and all of that stuff. And if you deal with people, pastors, and you talk about water baptism, you know what they inevitably say? Well, Paul water baptized. He did. Paul circumcised. He did. But never forget verse 3, because of the Jews. That's the explanation. When you get to Acts chapter 28, he doesn't do any of this anymore because of the Jews. He now concentrates on the body of Christ. The provoking ministry of the Apostle Paul comes to an absolute end at Acts chapter 28. And he never circumcises a Jew. He never baptizes because of the Jews. He no longer takes vows, purification, etc., because of the Jews. He's not dealing with the Jews anymore after Acts chapter 28. But during this transitional period, we have to be mindful that Paul is doing just that. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Here's my apostle of grace, my apostle as a Gentile, the one who's preaching, communicating that gospel of grace that he preaches to the Gentiles. Verse 1 of Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Man, he would gravitate like a magnet. There's a synagogue. Why would he gravitate to a synagogue? Because what kinds of people do you find in synagogues? Jews. Paul's provoking ministry. There we go. There's some Jews over there. Paul was assigned the responsibility to inform the Jews, your leadership in Jerusalem killed Messiah. He was assigned the task of informing the Jews, you've fallen. God's not having direct dealings with you anymore. He's informing the Jews, you're in a state of diminishing, and if you want eternal life, you better listen to what I got to tell you. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, see this, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days. The use of the term Sabbath day, do we as Gentiles today measure time by Sabbath days? Mom, I'll fix your faucet in three Sabbath days. I was supposed to fix my mom's faucet yesterday. I'm sorry, I forgot all about that. But it was the Sabbath day yesterday. Did you know that? See, I don't talk to her like that. It's the Sabbath day. That's why I couldn't come over. Daryl, I'll meet you on the fourth Sabbath. We don't talk like that. Because Sabbath days are a shadow of things to come. Ultimately, you know what the Sabbath represents? The ultimate establishment of that material Davidic kingdom on the earth. The ultimate day of spiritual rest for the nation of Israel. That's what it ultimately represents. But I don't talk to you people about, hey, let's get together next Sabbath. But again, Book of Acts. It's a Jewish book written for Israel's benefit. So they would understand with the eyes of their understanding, being enlightened, they would realize, oh my goodness, God's departed. He's not dealing with us directly anymore. So what does he do for three Sabbath days? By the way, that means a span of about 3 weeks, give or take. Reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, the Lord's Christ. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. and found a certain, here we go again. Wait a minute, Paul, you're my apostle. You're the apostle of the Gentiles. Why do you care about the Jew more than the Gentile? In the book of Acts, we know the answer. Provoking. He doesn't care about the Jew more, necessarily. By the way, we'll go there in Romans chapter 9. You know, Paul said that he carried with him continual sorrow for his brethren in the flesh, the Israelites. Paul did have, he didn't have a broken spirit, but he carried a weight of sorrow, grief, hurt. Because he understood he was part of that apostasy that crucified Messiah and denied Israel the hope of the kingdom. Can you imagine the shock in Acts 9, Saul on the road to Damascus, when the risen Lord appears to him and Paul understood the hope of Israel dashed because of his rebellion and obstinacy? So Paul, he talks about continual sorrow for my brethren. Paul says, I wish I could be accursed. You know why Paul says that? Because Paul recognizes Israel is accursed right now. You know what it means to be accursed? Doesn't Paul say Israel is blind? They have the spirit of slumber, eyes that they cannot see, ears that they cannot hear. Doesn't Paul say they've been cast away? They've fallen? First, Paul understands that. He was partly responsible as a leading Pharisee, more zealous than all of his peers, dragging by written authorization people to jail because they followed this sect naming Jesus of Nazareth. And then Paul, boom, he's now talking to the very one he persecuted, Saul. Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul, he did have a sensitivity for the Jew. And what we're going to see is, well, what's Paul preaching to the Jew? And he does it in love, by the way. But chapter 18, verse 2, and found a certain Jew. Paul, there you go again. Named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Jews. And came unto them, and because he was with the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the, Paul, you know, why don't you go to the Gentile temples? Why don't you go to the taverns? Why don't you hang around with the Gentiles? Again, Paul's ministering to the Jew every Sabbath in Acts 17, as his banner was. And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, now that's what you find Acts documenting. Acts does not document the warm embrace by Israel to this message Paul preaches. Acts documents the opposition and the blaspheming against Paul's message. And blasphemy, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be on your own heads. Wow, doesn't that send shivers down your spine? What did Israel cry when Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, stood there on the patio deck? Pontius Pilate, hey, do you want me to release Barabbas or do you want me to release Jesus? Barabbas, he's a cold-blooded murderer. I can't find anything wrong with this Jesus. And remember what the nation cried out? We have no king but Caesar. Barabbas, release Barabbas. And the nation said, his blood be on our shoulders. Israel said, we take full responsibility. So Paul says, okay, then your blood be upon your heads. That's right, Israel. You are fully responsible, fully accountable for that act. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, Paul makes that statement three times. It isn't because Paul is suggesting, well, now I'm going to start a brand new ministry. Paul is saying, you unbelieving Jews, my job is to go to the Gentiles. I'm still going to go to the Gentiles. So Paul, he makes that declaration to those Jews in the synagogue. He says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And guess what he does? Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered in a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Paul says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to that Gentile house right next to that synagogue. He didn't go far thence, did he? He only went a few feet, as it were. Now, notice verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, acts as a Jewish book, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were what? Remember what we said about circumcision. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy when Paul understood the doctrine of circumcision? Because of the what? Jews. Paul preaches a better circumcision, the one that is made by God without hands, freeing us from the body of sins, which is a far better circumcision. But he took Timothy, a half Jew, and circumcised him because there were Jews out there in those quarters that Paul was going to minister to. If that's the case with circumcision, what about water baptism? Do you think that water baptism is also done for the benefit of the who? The Jew in the book of Acts? Well, wouldn't it be consistent if Paul water baptized for the Jew's benefit? Crispus is a chief ruler of the what? And what does Paul do for Crispus? He baptizes him. Paul's going to tell us about that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul, and by the way, many of the Corinthians were baptized, and Paul says, I don't know who I baptized. You know, Paul wasn't, well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then go back to Acts chapter 16, because I wanted to look at Lydia for a few moments here. Lydia was baptized. OK, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then back to Acts chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at Acts chapter 16 for just a moment, because we have Timothy being circumcised once again because of the Jews. Paul, by the way, he was almost killed because there was the accusation that he brought unclean Gentiles into the temple. See, Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple. Why? To demonstrate to Israel, God's leaving you guys and he's going right to the Gentiles without you. Because of an entirely new message, new program, new hope, new goal, new purpose. Timothy is physically circumcised. And if we drop on down to verse 14 of Acts chapter 16, and a certain woman, by the way, we do need to read verse 13. And on the Sabbath, now Luke has joined Paul, we went out of the city by a riverside. There was no synagogue evidently there in that part of Macedonia, Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Which, keep that in mind when you read the book of Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. So the Philippians, they adopted Roman culture, didn't they? Doesn't Paul talk to the Philippians about our conversation is in heaven? See, Paul says, look, we have a heavenly culture. And there's sort of an interesting little illustration there. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, there's a Jewish day, recognized day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So there's a group of women there, okay? On the Sabbath, because it's a religious day, they're praying to God. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, now she's Gentile, but a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, notice, which worshipped God. So she's a Gentile, but why would a Gentile on the Sabbath day, who is a successful businesswoman, hang around on the riverside? I mean, that's kind of a successful businesswoman who is a Gentile, wouldn't you kind of expect her to worship in some of the temples the Gentiles erected? See, she wasn't so proud. She had no problem sitting there on the gravel or in the dirt or in the sand by the river, praying with a bunch of other Jews on the Sabbath. She worshipped God. She knew something about the God of Israel. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that she was a proselyte, but it's obvious, just like we already read it there in Acts 18, Crispus, he worshipped God, and he was the leader of the synagogue. She was a God-fearing, I'm not going to say she's a proselyte, but maybe she was. But she knew the God of Israel, she worshipped the God of Israel, and she worshipped on the Sabbath day, Israel's day of worship. Isn't it any wonder then, which worship God, heard us? Now, we're going to see what Paul says about that in the book of Romans. You know, sometimes we think that when we present to people of prophecy, not today, obviously, but when Paul preached the gospel of grace, that he just loved a confrontation. And he said, that prophetic program is over, and God, he's through with you. And now there is an entirely new dispensational program. And, you know, that's not how Paul dealt with the nation of Israel. Continual sorrow. You know what Paul did? Paul wisely used the scripture, reasoning out of the scripture. He preached a message that caused a faithful Jew to conclude, Paul is absolutely right. That's interesting. The unbelieving Jew who is just caught up in his or her own self-righteous piety, by the works of the law, they think they make themselves approved unto God. By the works of the law, they feel they are qualified for heaven. By the works of the law, they feel they are immune from judgment. They're the ones that opposed Paul, rejected what Paul said, blasphemed what Paul preached. But the faith Lydia, who worshiped God, when she heard Paul, what was the result of that? Look at how verse 14 words it. Whose heart the Lord, what? Now, don't get weird. Oh, I'll never forget, not that I need to repeat it, but I remember years ago, Brother John Beckemeyer and I, we had lunch with a big shot and his son. And I shouldn't have said a big shot. He was a nice guy, but he was kind of a big name, okay? And he understood the mystery. He understood that mid-ex dispensationalism. Well, anyway, his son was a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist. And the son was there early. We were waiting for his father to come to join us. So we got to talking about ministry, Bible, all of this. And John, he started sharing with this guy some things about Paul and the revelation of the mystery and the distinctions and the differences. And this guy, he's listening, and he seemed to really enjoy the time. And then his dad came in, and his dad got real upset. And anyway, to make a long story short, the father believed, well, it isn't time for my son yet to understand all of this. God hasn't yet opened his heart to it. And you see how there's kind of this spooky God. So God randomly, arbitrarily picks and chooses and decides, well, I think, Helen, I'll reveal it to you in 1983. And Brother Ron, I'll reveal it to you in 1990. People will abuse that verse. And really, there is no God. Doesn't the verse say God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Nothing would bring greater than delight to God than for everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to understand the fellowship of the mystery. God isn't some ogre who picks and chooses, well, it's not your time yet, so I would rather you continue in apostasy until you're ready. That's all nonsense. That's superstition. You know why the heart of Lydia was opened up by the Lord? Look, she worshiped God, and what did she do? She heard us. You know what Lydia did? She had an open ear, an open mind, an open heart, and more importantly, what? An open Bible. She said, wait a minute, Paul's not some nut. There are some things that Paul is saying when he reasons out of the scriptures that provides an answer to Israel's dilemma. And we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians and Romans. Lydia, she gave Paul an audience. And that's all we ask of people, right? All we ask is, have you ever considered the Pauline message, the Pauline revelation? And if people would be honest enough and give a hearing and listen to Paul, his writings, you can't refute what's being said. So anyway, she heard Paul. And when you listen with a heart of faith, what happens to your heart? It opens up. If you reject light, you know what happens? You get hardened. That's what happened to Pharaoh, right? Did Pharaoh hear the word of the Lord through Moses? He sure did. But Moses said, hey, look, Pharaoh, God told me, and this is what he's going to do to Egypt. He's going to wipe you out, 10 plagues, etc. Pharaoh heard Moses. Pharaoh heard the word of the Lord. Did Pharaoh open up his heart and say, praise God? Hey, you guys, go on out to the wilderness. We'll supply all the sacrifice. You know what happened. Pharaoh got hardened. Israel, instead of having the soft, fleshy heart of faith, they had stony hearts, like the prophet says, an adamant stone. They become hard and bitter. You reject God's word long enough and hard enough, you will become a miserable, resentful, bitter rock. Not Lydia. Worship God. She heard Paul. And that's how you open the heart. Oh, now, so what am I getting at here? Verse 15. And when she was what? Now, don't freak out. Oh, no, a Gentile, water baptized. No ordinary Gentile. She's not a Gentile off the street on the Sabbath. She's worshiping God. She's following the Jewish religious system, okay? So it isn't inconsistent for Lydia to be water baptized and have Paul involved. By the way, it doesn't specifically say Paul water baptized her. But for sake of argument, I'm not going to be. The point is this. There is mention of her water baptism, okay? But once again, she's worshiping God on the Sabbath day. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, let's look at baptism. We've only got 5 minutes. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and who? Gaius. Do you still have that little finger in Acts 18? Go to Acts 18. Paul's going to comment on what happened in Acts chapter 18. Why would Paul baptize Crispus and Gaius? I don't know anything else about Gaius, but Crispus is the focal point here. Paul says, I did baptize Crispus. And remember Acts chapter 18, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Does Paul's message include water baptism? Was Paul commissioned to go ye forth baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, if that's what Paul was commissioned to do, he failed quite miserably. Because look at what Paul says, verse 17. Well, let's read verse 15 again. Verse 16, I baptize also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ, now notice, did not send me to baptize. Did I read that accurately? Now, look at it very closely. Remember, Jesus said every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. For Christ, verse 17, tell me if I'm misreading this, okay? For Christ did not send me to baptize. Did I misread that? You know how the majority, and I shouldn't say it that way, I don't know, I can't prove it's, if it's the majority, but certainly a great many of Christendom, great many in Christendom, they read verse 17 to mean Christ didn't send me to you Corinthians to baptize you. But that's not what the verse says. Paul doesn't say, oh, you know, because you guys are following all of these party factions and just to avoid you people worshiping me and esteeming me and exalting me above Christ, above the revelation, all of that, Christ told me, don't go to the Corinthians to baptize them. That's how many believers read verse 17. Let's read verse 17. For Christ sent me not to what? To baptize. It does not say Christ didn't send me to baptize the Corinthians. Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize. To be sent, the word apostle, is a sent one. Paul's apostleship excluded the water baptism that was an absolute requirement in Israel's program. That's why Paul, this is the only chapter that talks about water baptism that Paul performed. But in keeping with the purpose and focus of the book of Acts, the reason Paul identifies Crispus is because he's a ruler of the synagogue and his house was pressed hard to justice. And what Paul is doing, why does Paul go to the Gentile house? Let's go back to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Again, verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, just like Lydia, right? See that? The Jewish flavor there. Whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the house, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And Paul says, it's funny how he writes it in Corinthians. He says, I don't know who I baptized. He says, I'm glad I baptized. Oh, now I'm missing it. I'm missing the verse there. But Paul, he's going to focus on Crispus at the exclusion of some of the others. Now he does. That's it, that I baptized none of you. Now that's what I was getting at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. But there in Acts 18 verse 8, the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were there were a lot of them. Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you guys except select chosen, Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas. Now, water baptism. Why would Paul water baptize just like he circumcised physically? Because of the Jews. It's part of the provoking ministry. What's happening there in the house of justice with the Corinthians? The Corinthians are the ones that are described as possessing the sign gifts, the tongues, the prophesying, the visions, the dreams, the helps, the healings, all of that. The Corinthians are there is an assembly joined hard to the synagogue. Okay? Keep that in mind. Justus, a Gentile. Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles. He goes to the Gentiles and he starts performing Jewish ceremony. And what happens in the Gentile house is this. There is Jewish behavior and phenomenon occurring. The Corinthians are the only ones described as exercising the Jewish sign gifts. Is it any wonder why? Because they're joined hard to a synagogue. Go back to 1 Corinthians. It's very important because what we find Paul engaged in during the book of Acts is this. He's circumcising half Jews. He's water baptizing Gentiles that worship God. He's going to cast out devils. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to perform some sign gifts. To whom were given the sign gifts? The Jews require a what? A sign. That's clearly. That's why Paul says it there at the beginning of the book of Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. You know what Paul is telling the Corinthians? Look, he's going to write in the middle of the book. The sign gifts are going to give way to something much better. He's telling the Corinthians, listen, you guys enjoy these sign gifts. I mean, wouldn't you enjoy it if you had visions and dreams and prophesying and tongues? But Paul is saying, you know what you Corinthians don't understand? Those signs are for who? The Jew. They're not for the Gentiles' benefit. You have the privilege of exercising those gifts because God is trying to provoke that synagogue next to you. And by the way, later on, you see all of these Jews getting saved. The Jew says, why are the Gentiles possessing my gift? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Time is gone. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 14. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Real quick. 1 Corinthians 14. In chapter 14, Paul actually talks about the abuse of the sign gifts. He's not teaching anybody how to exercise sign gifts. He's actually confronting the Corinthian abuse of the sign gift. That tells us that the flesh can interfere with the exercise of the sign gifts. And in light of all of that, Paul he says in chapter 14, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Paul is going to quote, he does quote Isaiah chapter 28. And why does Paul quote Isaiah 28? What he's saying is, in Israel's past, God utilized the Gentiles to educate Israel about her status. In Isaiah 28, God said, I'm going to allow the raiding Gentiles, the enemies of Israel, to pillage and destroy the nation of Israel. So that when Israel, instead of enjoying her status as the head, being a source of blessing to the world, they're actually the tail, being subject to Gentile authority and dominion. That wasn't the agreement. God never intended Gentiles to destroy Israel. Isaiah 28 says the Gentiles, men of other lips and tongues, are being used to educate Israel that God's judging her, that she's being cursed because of violation of the covenant. The reason Paul quotes Isaiah 28 is he's saying, you Corinthians, before you get conceited and high-minded and think that you're special people because you exercise sign gifts, God is using you Corinthians, Gentiles, to demonstrate judgment has fallen on Israel. You get to exercise some signs that were exclusively Israel's right. So the Israelites, and it did work, by the way, the synagogue, they saw the Gentiles possessing Israel's gifts, and a lot of them did believe and get saved. But the majority of them, they still, with stiff-necked hard-heartedness, rejected that God was judging Israel. She's diminishing. She's fallen. She's going to be cast away. So I know we have to stop. Any wonder why Paul, now let's close here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul baptizes Lydia, and he's going to baptize the Philippian jailer a little bit later on, that water baptism, in light of what he's doing in the midst of Israel, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, or by the riverside, people who are worshiping God, Paul tells us, that the reason Christ sent him not to water baptize is because there is a better baptism. Why would Paul stand opposed to physical circumcision among Gentiles? We already talked about it. There's a better circumcision made without hands. Christ did not send Paul to baptize, but rather what we find Paul doing is revealing a better baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. There is a better baptism. And I did say we'll close here. We're going to close in Colossians 2. There is a spiritual baptism, just like there is a spiritual circumcision, which is far better than the physical act, representing a spiritual freedom that we enjoy, freedom from the body of sins. Colossians chapter 2 now. Just as we read in verse 11, Look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's the better circumcision, the spiritual circumcision performed by God Himself and not the concision. And what does it do? It puts off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Physical circumcision couldn't achieve that. Verse 12. Buried with Him by baptism. I misread it, didn't I? Well, look at verse 12. Buried with Him by baptism? Now, isn't there a difference between being buried by baptism or being buried how? This idea that Romans 6 is a water baptism, being buried with Him, that's impossible. Water is not the source of baptism. Buried with Him, how? In baptism. The burial occurs in the spiritual baptism. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into living, loving, eternal union and relationship with Jesus Christ, making us qualified and fit for His eternal purpose and use in the heavenly places. It's God doing it for us. We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Is circumcision almost it's a surgical procedure. Just like circumcision without hands. It's a surgical procedure. So too, water baptism, it's through the faith of the operation, I love that term, of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In the context, when Paul talks about the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, in the context, what two ordinances is Paul talking about? Circumcision and what? Water baptism.